Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12? This morning we come to the last little portion of this chapter, verses 46 through 50. And I guess this is as good as time as any to let you know that some of you may have a verse 47 in your Bibles. Mine does not, so I'm not going to be reading that verse that may be in some of your Bibles. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is God's Word. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This has been God's Word. Please be seated. Well, for the last, I don't know how many sermons, we have been working through what we call a narrative portion of the Gospel of Matthew. And by narrative, I mean we're getting story, a series of stories. Chapter 10 was Jesus teaching. He was teaching and dispatching his disciples to send them out among the cities of Israel, you will remember. But then beginning in chapter 11, and for 11 and 12, we have a series of stories. And so we, this morning, we're bringing this narrative section to a close. Back in chapter 10, when Jesus was sending the disciples out to the cities of Israel, you'll remember that he prepared them for opposition, for hatred, for persecution. He said that because people hate me, they're going to hate you because you go out in my name, on my behalf. And he braced them for the fact that the message that they brought, his bringing of the kingdom, that it wasn't going to bring peace to the world, but a sword. It was going to bring division. It was going to turn people against each other. There was really just going to be two kinds of people: those who were Christ's, and then everybody else. And one of the things that's been going on, as we've noticed in chapters 11 and 12, this narrative portion, is these stories are giving us vivid examples of how Jesus and his teaching and his actions, his healings, his casting out demons, how they are having this effect of making people hate him, oppose him, even want to kill him. This is what Jesus was talking about when he sent his disciples out in chapter 10. We're seeing the effects that Jesus, the real Jesus of the Bible, has on people. He doesn't just bring sweetness and happiness and everybody holding their hands around the globe and enjoying their unity with one another. He brings a sword. We see that. We see it in the stories. We see people doubting. We see people disbelieving in the face of miracles. We see hostility. Even John the Baptist, he has doubts. He sends a question to Jesus through his disciples: "Are you the Christ? Or should we be looking for someone else? And Jesus says that the people of Israel are like childish children that you can't satisfy. They're unhappy no matter who God sends to them. Even when God sends his own son, the Christ, they're still unhappy. Some of the cities where Jesus has done his most mighty and outstanding miracles, they don't believe in him. The Pharisees gripe when Jesus on the Sabbath allows his disciples to pick grain. They want to kill him when he heals a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. When he casts out a demon, they accuse him of working for Satan and being empowered by Satan. And after he's done all these things, then they selfishly come and say, "We want you to do a sign for us. Here, let us put our collar on you and get on the end of our leash and do some tricks for us." This is how he's treated. This is the rejection and the opposition that he endures. And Jesus responds to all this, sometimes warning. He warns John. When John has his doubts, he says, "Blessed is the one that does not stumble on account of me." John, hang in there. I may not be what you were expecting, but I am the Christ. Don't doubt. But to these others, he repeatedly denounces their unbelief. And he tells them of the judgment of God that they are going to come under. Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, these Israelite cities where Jesus has done his great works, he tells them that Tyre, Sidon, that Sodom are going to fare better in the judgment than they will. He tells the Pharisees when they say that he casts out demons by the power of Satan, he says, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And there's no forgiveness for that sin. And he says, you talk this way about me because it's what's in your heart, and your words reflect the evil of your heart, and by your words you will be condemned. And Jesus says, the only sign I will perform for this evil and adulterous generation is the sign of my death. Because my death, inasmuch as you don't look to me in faith, my death anticipates the judgment that you are going to come under. The final condition of Israel is going to be worse than it was before I, the Christ, came to her. So this is the dark side of Christ's ministry, the rejection. But Jesus also has a people. And that should astound us, that he has any people. He has a people, as Jesus says toward the end of chapter 11. Remember, he gives thanks to his Father that he has revealed who he is to those that he calls little children. That is, those who, not because of their own wisdom and understanding, their natural ability to understand things, but because the Father has caused them to understand who Jesus is, that they receive him. To these, he promises to give rest. He gives them the kindness of food, grain, to pluck on the Sabbath. Matter of fact, to these, Jesus says that since they receive him, since they are with him, they will have the forgiveness of every sin and blasphemy, even blasphemy against the Son of Man. And it's these, his people in grace, that this narrative section ends on. There's been all these people that Jesus has been denouncing and pronouncing judgments on. But this section, before we move into the parables, it ends with Jesus focusing on who is his family. Who are his? And so let's look at our text. Verse 46, while Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. And if we compare this passage with the other gospel writers, we get a little bit more detail of what's going on. People are crammed into a home. It's full. It's jam-packed. They've exceeded the maximum occupancy that the fire department will allow. They're jammed in there. And he's speaking. Matthew wants us to read this in connection with all that has gone before, all this rejection and opposition. And now, while Jesus is still speaking to the people, his mother and his brothers arrive. Now, they're outside. They can't get in. There's no room. They may not even be able to get very close to the door. But they've arrived. Matthew doesn't specifically deal with why they might be coming, but if we looked at some other places in the Gospels, we are given reason to believe that at least at times they wondered whether Jesus was all together. And all this opposition, all these things he's saying against the Pharisees, maybe they've caught wind of this. And they think it's time to rein him in, to talk some sense to him. Maybe, but whatever the reason is, they're outside. There seems to be some urgency. They want to talk to him. They want to speak to him. And here's the thing that we want to lock into our minds. Inasmuch as his mother and his brothers have arrived, this is Jesus' natural family. This is his flesh and blood. Yes, he is virgin born. He does not have a human father. But Jesus is his human mother. She is his mother. She is his biological mother. This is the woman that raised him, that fed him, that cared for him, and that we learn from Matthew's gospel, he honored and respected. This is his mother. And his brothers, those that he was raised with, those that he played with, those that he would have wrestled with and thrown rocks with and swam with, or whatever the things that little boys did. Jesus did all those things. He was a human. And these are the guys that he grew up with. And they're outside. This is his natural family. And they want to talk to him. And we know how that normally works. It doesn't matter whether you're the president of the United States, whether you're the governor of a state, whether you're the CEO of a multi-billion dollar corporation, when mom calls, when the wife calls, they get through the switchboard. Even if the guy needs to pick up the phone and say, I've got to call you back, mom, she gets through. And they want to talk to him. So we should be expecting that Jesus is going to find some way to sort of say, hey, I'll be back with you. My mom and brothers have arrived. I got to talk to them. I'll be right back. That's what we're expecting. That's what normally would happen. Well, they're outside, and again, there's a little bit more texture in some of the other Gospels. If you happen to have a verse 47, you get more texture too. But one thing and the next, they probably send message through the crowd, and finally, the message gets to somebody who's close enough to Jesus, and he calls out, he shouts out, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. And we pick up in verse 48. But Jesus replied to the man who told him, and this is what he says. Jesus responds to this information from the man in the crowd with a question, a gesture, and then the answer to his own question. First, we get Jesus' question. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? What's Jesus doing here? I mean, has he forgotten them? I have a terrible time remembering names. Is he just forgotten who they are? No. Why does he ask this question? Because he wanted the people to think about that. You see, they're thinking about what's going on naturally. Mom and brothers are outside. Jesus is probably going to break away. And Jesus responds, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And the people, just like us, when he asks that question, well, he knows who his mother is. He knows who his brothers are. Why is he asking this question? Why is he asking this question? Because he's going to redefine things. Jesus does not want us to know him according to the flesh. As a mere man, a man with normal human relations, the carpenter's son, the guy that grew up among us. Who he is and the kingdom he brings, it changes everything. And even the most intimate and permanent of human relationships, they become secondary. They are less fundamental. They're not as important. This world in its present form is passing away. Jesus is bringing the kingdom, the things of the age to come are breaking in. And so he asks this question. He asks this question so that we will understand something of who Jesus really is, so that we may understand something of what it means to belong to Jesus, to be his people. You see, it's not going to be enough even to be Jesus' mother. You can be Jesus' mother. And if that's the extent of your relationship to Jesus, then you don't have eternal life. You don't have forgiveness of sins. You can have slept in the same bedroom with him, shared the same bunk bed, played with the same toys in the same yard, been his brother. But if that's the extent of your relationship with Jesus, then you don't have life. You don't have the forgiveness of sins. To even take it out a step further, John, in the first chapter of his gospel, he says, Jesus came to his own, the descendants of Abraham. But his own received him not. You see, you can be a descendant of Abraham, but that doesn't give you Jesus and his benefits, if that's the extent of your relationship to Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus' mother in John chapter 2, she intrudes and tries to step in and get Jesus to do some Christ stuff, some Messiah stuff? They're out of wine. And how does Jesus respond to her? Woman, what do I have to do with you? Woman, what do I have to do with you? Why does he speak to his mother this way? Is he being mean? No. She needs to know that if she is to have him and his benefits as the Christ, then her relationship to him has got to be something other than just, I'm his mother. And I love him, and I've got a wonderful plan for his life. That won't suffice. She needs him as much as any other sinner, even though she carried him in her womb. Who? We're supposed to think about this question. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And the implication is, to this group of people that are crowded in this home, it's not the woman and the men that are outside the house. They're not my mother. They're not my brothers in the most important sense. Who are they? Jesus answers. In verse 49, he begins with a gesture. He stretches out his hand toward his disciples. So now we get this picture that among all these people crowded in, he then points to a subset, his disciples. He stretches out his hand toward his disciples and he says, here. Here are my mother and my brothers. So many have been rejecting Jesus. And now Jesus distances himself from even his closest human relations. And who does he identify himself with? Who is Jesus' family? Who is his mother? Who is his brothers? Who are his brothers? And he points to his disciples. He says, here. It's them. We need to stop. We need to meditate on this. We need to savor this. If you believe in Christ, if you are his disciple, Jesus is saying, you are my family. He is saying, you are more my family. You are more truly my family, my mother and brothers, than Mary, who bore me. Than the guys I grew up with, that I sat at the same table with. I'm not telling you anything new, that the family in our day and age and in our society, it's hit pretty hard times. So many marriages fall apart. And kids are jostled between parents. And then within homes, all sorts of heart-wrenching things happen. When we close our doors and draw our shades, everything isn't always happy and perfect inside. But if you're a Christian, you are a part of a family that's the family of God. And yes, it's a family that right now is full of a lot of sinners, very imperfect sinners. And you can even get your feelings hurt. In fact, you will get your feelings hurt in the church. But you do have a family. And you are more connected with this family than you are with your flesh and blood. Because you share in Christ. You participate in the same Spirit. You are born of the same Holy Spirit on account of the work of the same Christ by the gift and grace an election of the same Father. And it's your family. And here's the good news. Whatever imperfections there may be in this family, in this age, you are a part of a family that at the appearing of Christ and the resurrection, this is a family where every single member of that family is going to be glorified. They're going to be made perfectly renewed in the likeness of Christ, and they will be unable to sin. They will be unable to do and not desiring to sin against God or sin against you or sin against anyone else. Matter of fact, they will perfectly love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. And this is going to be our family forever in the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. And if you're a Christian, that's your family. And that's happened because Jesus took on our humanity. And for that reason, the writer to the Hebrews says he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. That's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus isn't just pointing at these disciples. He points at you, if you're a believer in him, and he says, you are my brother, my sister, my mother. Why? Why are they called his family, his kin? Verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father, that's what the disciples do. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And this is always one of the ways that the scriptures, both in the Old and New Testaments, talk about God's people. They are those who obey the Lord. They keep the will of the Father, as Jesus puts it here. We saw that back in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember the end of chapter 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Christ's people obey the Father. We've been seeing this in our evening Bible studies in 1 John, have we not? Chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Or chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Chapter 2, verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Jesus has described that obedience that we are called to at the end of chapter 27. It's first, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's coming to Jesus in faith and believing upon him. And then it is taking his yoke upon us and learning from him, being his disciple, following him, obeying him. It is faith and repentance. Now, it's important that we not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. When he says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother, he is saying that those who obey the Father are his family. But Jesus is not saying that their obedience is the basis of being his family. That can never be. Otherwise, why would we need to come to Jesus weary and heavy laden and him give us rest? This isn't obeying the will of the Father so that we become his brother and sister and mother. This is obeying the will of the Father because we are his brother and sister and mother. You see, if Jesus, why else would Jesus die? if God pronounces from heaven more than once in his life that he is the Father's beloved Son with whom he is well pleased? Why would the curse of death come upon him if he is the beloved Son of the Father? He dies because he's dying in our place. We're unworthy. We are sinners. No amount of obedience to the Father on our part could ever make us his children, could ever atone for our sin. And none of our obedience to the Father in this life is ever perfect. Yet, that regenerating work of God, that new heart that he gives his people so that they come to see their sin and their need and they hear of Christ and they believe on him, that same work that God does in his people, it is also a work that leads them to obedience. This is the new covenant. This is the writing of the law of God on the heart. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 6 and beginning at verse 17. You see, he describes the Christian there as the one who is obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which they have been committed, because they've been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. May I say to you, if you're a Christian, if you are a believer in Christ, you are a slave to righteousness. You can't get away from that. Yes, sin still remains in you. And in this life, there's this irreconcilable battle. But as a Christian, you are no longer a slave to sin. You've become a slave to righteousness. And that's why you're grieved when you sin. That's why you desire and wish that you could not sin. That's why you long for heaven and your own resurrection when you won't be able to sin. And it's why you delight when you hear the commands of God to you. God's done this to you. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus here describes the Christian. Yes, the struggling Christian. Yes, the Christian that is in a battle every day, putting to death the misdeeds of the body and putting on Christ. But he describes you, dear Christian, here as the one who does the will of his Father in heaven. But if this obedience to the Father, if it is a fruit of grace, as I have been describing to you, if it is a fruit of grace and not the foundation of grace, what then is the foundation of God's grace to you? And it is the obedience of Jesus. We are God's children by adoption. Jesus is God's Son by nature. He perfectly obeyed the Father because that's his nature. He's without sin. And he did it perfectly. And you are not Jesus' brother or sister or mother apart from Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father on your behalf. And as the obedient one, He then was qualified to die as your sacrifice. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And because of Him, and as we come to Him, weary and heavy laden, He gives us the rest of His righteousness. It's imputed to us. God considers all who believe in His Son to have the very status of His Son before Him, righteous. This Jesus, who called James and John to leave their father and their fishing trade, He's probably in the room. Do you see the consolation that He gets? Jesus points, "Here's my brother. Here's my mother." That disciple that came to Jesus in chapter 8, "My father has just died. Let me bury my father and then I will come follow you." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you come follow me now." I wonder if he did that. I wonder if he's in this room and Jesus here. He's hearing Jesus point to him and say, "Here's my brother. Here's my mother. But there's you." Chapter 10, Jesus has said that he's come to bring a sword, that he's come to divide even us from father and mother, perhaps, that the members of our households may be our enemies because of him. This Jesus who requires us to love him more than our father, more than our mother, more than our son, more than our daughter. This Jesus who requires you to love him more than your very self and your life in this world. He here speaks to you in his word. And he says, "Behold, these, you, are my brother, my sister, my mother." And now, our God is to be worshiped as we come to this meal. This is a meal where he gives us tokens of his covenant to us, that he gives us life and forgiveness of sins in Jesus. But we come to a meal at a table. It is a sign and a token of fellowship. We're a part of God's family. And he wants us to know that as we believe in Jesus, and we express that belief as we eat and drink in faith, he wants us to know that we have Christ and all his benefits, that we have his kingdom even now, that we are a part of his household, and that he will surely come for us again. And we will inherit the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. This is your hope, believer in Christ. This is your family. Whatever kind of a family you have here, however tall and deep and broad and wide and long its dysfunctions are, this is your household. And it's Jesus's. And it's going to be perfect. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word of consolation and encouragement to us on the lips of our Savior as we look to him in faith. It's in his name we pray. Amen.